This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is the second half of today's message, and we're going to title this portion, Does Virtue Remain in Success? We're in 2 Samuel chapter 2 now. Let me start with a question. Where were David and his men when the Amalekite brought news of Saul's death? They were still in Ziklag. And if we got the Sunday school map on the wall here. Remember, the Philistine country was here. Ziklag was, it's not on this map, but it's down in this area, down in the south desert land of the territory of Judah, which the Philistines had occupied this whole area. So that's where they were, in that area still under the control of the Philistines. Now that Saul is dead, David is eager to return to his countrymen and begin to assume his role as king. After all, the prophet Samuel had anointed him as the king-elect some 10 or 12 years ago, and David sensed now was the time to move. But let us notice striking differences between the character of Saul and David. Even though he knew he was slated to be the next king, David did not have an attitude like, "All right, Saul's dead, I'm in charge here now, pack up the luggage, we're going back to Hebron in Judah." In fact, David takes no steps whatsoever to seize by force that which the Lord had promised him. Having been in the Lord's apprenticeship program by means of the persecutions of Saul, David has learned to put all his trust and hope in the Father. And so he is not rash and impetuous like Saul had been. David follows the leading of the Lord and does not attempt to remove rivals by evil means such as murder and deceit. He did not assume that since he was the king, that everything is up to him now, and he could act independently, he could issue the orders, and everybody else comply. No, David first consulted God to find out exactly what God wanted him to do. First, he asked the Father if they should even leave Ziklag, which is under the control of the Philistines. Should they even leave there and go back to Judah land? And then when God told him he was to go back to Judah, he waited for God to tell him specifically where in Judah to go. Look at 2 Samuel 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord, or Yahweh, said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said, Unto Hebron." Once again, we'll point out that whenever you see a phrase similar to this, David inquired of the Lord, technically inquired of Yahweh, it means that the Urim and the Thummim, the sacred lots, were brought forth by the high priest and were employed to get the answers from Yahweh. Because the sacred lots produced yes or no answers, and so it was a simple process of elimination to determine to which city David should locate or relocate. He might have inquired in this manner, "Is it in the northern half of Judah, yes or no? Shall we go to Bethlehem, my hometown? No? Okay. Shall we move to Adullam? No? Okay. Shall we move to Carmel, the hometown of my wife Abigail? No? All right. Shall we move to Hebron? Yes. Very well. Thank you, Father. We will move to Hebron." So, verse 2, "David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron." This mass evacuation of 600 families from Ziklag would not have gone unnoticed by the Philistines. We know that many of the Philistine sub-chieftains did not trust David, and so their migration back to Judah land would have been pleasing to the Philistines in general, if not to King Achish personally. No doubt David had been anticipating this day for many months, and we have seen in previous studies in this series how the political talents of David played into preparing the people of Judah to accept him as their leader. After all, David had fought for them against the Philistines in the Battle of Keilah. You remember that one? Keilah, 1 Samuel 23. In 1 Samuel 27, David had fought against Judah's enemies in the form of the Geshurites, the Gezrites, and the Amalekites. And then after the sacking of Ziklag and David's subsequent rout of the Amalekites, remember how he gave gifts and shared the booty with the cities of Judah? And even though he was temporarily living under the protection of the Philistine king Achish, this sharing of the wealth was one of many demonstrations of his loyalty to the people of Judah. So now when David and his contingent of 600 men move to Hebron, the elders of Judah are eager to proceed with a solemn ceremony to anoint David as their king. Verse 4, "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." And you'll see here that here's the territory of Judah, Bethlehem right on the border, right below Jerusalem, which is in the land of Benjamin. But Hebron is kind of centrally located. This gets more barren out here. There's hardly anything there. So the tillable area is in this area. So Hebron is very centrally located to be David's temporary capital. There's a parallel between Saul and David in that both were anointed three times. Both Saul and David's first anointing were in secret by Samuel. Saul's second anointing was by Samuel in the public selection process. Remember that when Saul was hiding in the stuff, in the luggage? Or as Ron Oja likes to say, he was hiding among the Samsonites? Thereby Ron indicates humorously that Saul was indeed a Pentecostal just like Samson was. And then Saul's third anointing was on the day of Pentecost itself. So do you see a possible connection here between the three anointings and the three major feasts of Israel? Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Except Saul had three, didn't he? But his third anointing ended up at Pentecost because that's all the further Saul was going to go because he was providing the type and the shadow for our day. Compare that to David, though. His first anointing was also secret. Only his family was present. We know that the Feast of Pentecost represents the in-part realm because we only receive a down payment or a partial anointing of the Holy Spirit under Pentecost. And so David's second anointing is also in part in that he was anointed king over only part of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah. His third anointing was over all 12 tribes, which signifies in type that Christ becomes king over all the people. With further study, one could also make a case for the parallels to the anointings of Jesus at his birth with frankincense and myrrh, etc. Let's go on now, though, to verse 4, the second half. "And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul." Looking at our map here, we see that David is king over the tribe of Judah, whose territory was practically all the south land from just below Jerusalem all the way down to Beersheba, which we don't even see on this map. And we recall from our last message that Jabesh Gilead was located way up north here in the territory labeled Gad across the Jordan River, therefore on the east side of the Jordan River. So it was a long way from the land of Judah. Verse 5, "And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead and said unto them, Blessed be ye of Yahweh, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now Yahweh show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness, because ye have done this thing." On the one hand, this message from David is yet another example of the fact that David harbored no bitterness towards his late persecutor Saul. And he proved it to the Jabesh Gileadites by commending them for their action in that daring commando raid to go into the Philistine stronghold and recover Saul's body and those of his sons as well, and gave their bones a decent burial. Furthermore, David asked God to bless them, bless the Jabesh-Gileadites for this deed, and David himself promised to reward their kindness to their fallen lord, Saul. But there's more going on than that in David's message to them. Would it be fair to say that this is politics in action? And that's not meant as a put-down or a criticism of David's action. I know that many of us have been so disgusted all of our lives with the evils done by many politicians, so that we come to think that all politics is bad. It is not. The word certainly has a rotten connotation, a malevolent connotation these days, so let's not call it politics. Let's call it diplomacy. David was indeed being very wisely diplomatic in probing for any openness on the part of the northern Israelites to accept him as their king also. Now, this is even more evident as we read the rest of David's message to the Gadites, verse 7. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. It's almost as though David is saying, your master Saul is dead now, and I've been king of Judah. I've been crowned king of Judah, in case you hadn't noticed. And I'm ready, willing, and able to serve your tribe as king as well. Just whistle, I'll be there. I mean, isn't that kind of like what he's saying there? Hey, you folks up there, you know, your king is dead, and Judah's just anointed me king. Here I am. You know, I'm willing to serve you too. Is that evil on David's part? I don't think so. 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. All right, the plot thickens now. A rivalry is manifesting. Remember that Abner was Saul's first cousin and held the position equivalent to what we today would call the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. It's very difficult now from the paucity, the scarceness of information given in the narrative, to establish with any degree of certainty just exactly how the following events played out time-wise. But it is clear that Abner saw Ishbosheth as a useful puppet whom he could install on the throne, and then he himself could rule from behind the scenes. Because Abner did not look favorably at all on the idea that the monarchy would be transferred from his kinfolk in Benjamin to that stranger, David, from the tribe of Judah. Because that would probably force him into early retirement. After all, he figured David would not put anyone except a man from his own tribe in top positions in the military. So Abner took Ishbosheth and took him over to Mahanaim. Look on the map here where this is located, which it doesn't tell us, but you see Peniel or Penuel there and Sukkoth right by the Jabbok River. Mahanaim is right in this same area. So it's relatively close to the city of Jabesh-Gilead. This looks like Abner's countermove to David's not-so-subtle offer to be king over Gad as well as over Judah. Verse 9, and made him king over Gilead, which is kind of a general term to refer to a lot of this territory here east of Jordan, made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Pretty specific, isn't it? 7.5 years. Later in our studies, we'll see that David was made king over all Israel, very shortly after the death of Ishbosheth. And we know that David reigned over Judah for a period of only 7.5 years. Furthermore, it states that Ishbosheth reigned only 2 years over the other tribes of Israel. Since David was made king over all Israel after the death of Ishbosheth, it's highly unlikely that Ishi was installed right after the death of Saul, because that would leave a gap of 5 years after his death before David ascends to the throne to rule over all Israel. So instead, like I said, I think this is very difficult to figure out the time sequence here, but I think it is most likely that for 5 years or so after the death of Saul, General Abner pursued a series of military campaigns against the Philistines and succeeded in recapturing much of the land lost to them. That's why in verse 9 it says that he made Ishi king over all those places. Until Abner had retaken them, there wasn't much for Ishbosheth to be king over. But the Asherites, technically Assyrians, but that it's got to be a mistake because it has to refer probably to this territory up here, the tribe of Asher. And then it mentions Jezreel, which is this area in here which touches parts of Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, and then Ephraim, which is down here. Now, the Philistines probably did not occupy all these territories, but they must have had pockets or strongholds here or there throughout there. And so I figure that for about 5 years, General Abner is going about recapturing these areas and then turns it over about 2 years before Ishbosheth dies and takes him over to Mahanaim and makes him king over all of these areas then. So Abner consolidated his territories and then put his man on the throne, intending for himself to be the power behind the throne. And then he felt ready to take on his perceived rival, David. Verse 12, "And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon." The phrase "went out" is often a shorthand way of saying "went out to battle." Gibeon was a city in the territory of Benjamin, not far from Saul's headquarters in Gibeah. I don't know if we can even see it. Is Gibeon on there? There it is. Gibeon, right there. More significantly than being close to Saul's hometown of Gibeah, Gibeon was Abner's hometown. And so the stage is being set for confrontation between Abner and Ishbosheth's army against David's army. Verse 13, "And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool." Another bit of family tree here. Zeruiah was David's sister, more correctly, probably his half-sister. And so Joab, son of Zeruiah, was therefore David's nephew, right? And he was probably close to the same age as David, who was only 30 when he began to reign. Now, if we allow that Abner was reconquering that territory from the Philistines for 5 years, then at this point, David is 35 or so. Verse 14, "And Abner said to Joab," one general said to the other, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." This was serious play, as in a gladiator contest, where the best men from each tribe were sent to battle each other. The intent was that this would save both armies from being totally decimated, since they were kinsmen. But the goal on Abner's part was to defeat David and thus to regain the territory of Judah under the suzerainty and dominion of the house of Saul. Verse 15, "Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head," long-haired, they grabbed him by the hair. There's one, you know, there's 12 in a row here, 12 in a row here. "And they each grabbed the other by the hair and stabbed each other in the side, and all 24 of them fell down dead." That's what verse 16 says. So with all 24 of the gladiators slain, both armies got involved. The battle was very intense and heated, but David's army under Joab came out on top by a considerable margin, as we will see shortly. Verse 17, "And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were three sons of Zeruiah," that's David's sister, "there, Joab, and Abishai, and Azahel. And Azahel was as light of foot as a wild roe or a gazelle. And Azahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, Art thou Azahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor. But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Azahel, Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? Basically, what Abner was saying was, Look, son, I know you are eager to kill me and to have my armor as a trophy so you can show off to your company how brave and skillful a warrior you are, but you don't realize that you are out of your league, my boy. So why don't you pursue one of my young men, one of the raw recruits of my army, and try to kill him? Take his armor as your trophy. I'm a veteran commander. I'm very skillful. I really don't want to kill you, but if you don't desist, I'm going to have to. And then your brother, your commander Joab, is going to be very angry with me, and I'd like to avoid that if at all possible. So why don't you just fall back and think about it? Now, you have to credit Abner. He gave him fair warning, didn't he? 23. Howbeit, he refused to turn aside, wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Azahel fell down and died stood still. In other words, in later years, people would say, they'd stop, have a moment of memory. This is where Azahel died. If you remember from way back when we studied the part about Saul chasing David through the wilderness, and at night when David had that one opportunity, one of the two opportunities to kill Saul, Saul was in the center of what we described was like the old wagon train TV series where they circled up the wagons at night. Remember that? And Saul took his spear or his scepter and he stuck it in the ground beside his sleeping bag. That's because they all sharpened the end of their spears, the base end, so they could stick them in the ground. And so this is what the clever Abner did. You know, he picks up his spear and hits him with the sharpened base end and it pierces him right under the fifth rib. Technically, the word for rib and the word for fifth is not in the Hebrew text. Anyone remember the word for rib? Named after that greatest but scarcely famous inventor of free energy? Tesla? T-S-E-L-A in Hebrew. Tesla, Tesla, means rib. Well, the word simply means the abdomen or the belly, which of course are located under the bottom ribs. How many ribs do we have on one side, by the way? On either side. Does anybody know?
Well, 13, like that.
I don't think. On one side? Four, five, six, seven?
I think all of them.
Okay, nobody knows. Anyhow, it doesn't say fifth and doesn't say rib in the text. It simply means stuck him through the belly or through the abdomen, came out the back. Joab, verse 24, Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gaia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of an hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren? So at this point, Abner seeks a truce, and he's absolutely right about the bitterness, because killing only begets more killing. That's what we're seeing right now in numerous places around the globe, isn't it? Especially Arabs and the Israelis. Killing begets more killing. And this is a fratricidal civil war, brother against brother. And Abner now sees that he is losing, and so he sues for a truce at this time. And Joab agrees to it. 27. And Joab said, As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. The two armies now separate. They gather up their dead and wounded. They go in opposite directions. Abishai goes back across Jordan to Mahanaim, Ishbosheth's capital, and David's men leave Gibeon and proceeds back south down to under Joab to Hebron. 29. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain, passed over Jordan, went through all Bithrim, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. 20. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at break of day. So David's army, led by his nephew Joab, lost 20 men, including Joab's brother, Asahel. Lost him because of his youthful foolishness and his false feelings of invincibility. Men, I think we can all sympathize with both sides here. Because Abner did not want to kill him, did he? And Asahel's feelings of invincibility were common to all of us, I think, as young men. I know I did a lot of stupid, dangerous, foolish things when I was a young man, but by the grace of God, I'm still here. But I'm paying the price for many of those stupid, foolish things now. Can any of you middle-aged or older men relate to that? I see by your grins you do. This battle was a very serious defeat for Abner. The tribe of Benjamin were skilled warriors, but if they were so skilled, then the tribe of Judah must have been 18 times as skilled, for that was the margin, 360 to 20. Of course, that number 360 indicates full circle. And we'll leave it there for our numbers man, Ron Ogia, to take up and teach us more about when he comes to visit us here in Atlanta. I find it interesting that Ishbosheth set up his capital at a place called Mahanaim. Does anyone remember what else happened at Mahanaim? Well, you don't need to turn there. It's found in Genesis 32. It's where Jacob is returning after his 20-plus years of service to Laban. And he comes to this place where he sees his brother Esau approaching with 400 men. 400? What does that mean? Remember that from last couple messages? Witchcraft? Esau. Totally. And the Amalekites, right? 400 camels. And Esau, again, into witchcraft. People control. Back in Genesis 32, the story is that Jacob knows that Esau hates his guts for having obtained the birthright by deceiving their blind father Isaac those 20-some years ago. Now, thinks Jacob, the chickens are coming home to roost, because he's very fearful of what Esau with 400 armed men is going to do to him. And so he divides his wives, his children, his servants, and his flocks into two companies or two camps, thinking that if Esau attacks one, the other one at least can get away. And so he named this place Mahanaim, which means two camps. What a coincidence then that, not a coincidence, after the death of Saul, who had reigned over all the tribes, that the nation should once again be split into two camps, and that Ishbosheth would make his capital at a place with the name Two Camps. Actually, it was Abner's doing, of course. From this chapter, from this well of Scripture, we can draw this lesson. Saul is dead. David has been anointed and crowned king by the tribe of Judah. His days of being a hunted man, an outlaw in the eyes of the government, are now over. He has come to a partial measure of success. He will no longer want for food, as he did in the wilderness. He will no longer freeze his tootsies off, sleeping in a sleeping bag in a cold cave out in En-Gedi. He'll move into a comfortable house, not the splendid palace that he'll enjoy later, but nonetheless a far cry from the cave of Adullam. He will have servants to carry out his every wish and desire. The point is, how will this great change in his circumstances affect his character? Well, Like his predecessor Saul, upon first ascending the throne, the first signs are good. David did not suddenly become arrogant and proud and disdain any need of guidance from a higher power. He continued to seek the direction of the Creator, from the God of Israel. David had known since his days tending sheep for his daddy that God had a plan for his life. And the lesson here is applicable to each one of us. God has a plan for each of our lives. It's been planned from the beginning of time. We must all undergo periods of trial, testing, periods of adversity, periods of want and need, times of trouble that seem to never cease. And it's during these times that our character is formed, our character is built, for good or for bad. On a national level, when the World Trade Center and the Pentagon were hit, we saw an immediate turning to God by the nation, didn't we? But you know what? This was merely a natural necessity, which is not synonymous with true godliness. In other words, natural necessity, what I'm saying is, as many of us foresaw as we chatted about it, it was only born of the need of the moment. It wouldn't last simply because it was not genuine godliness on a national scale, was it? More personally, when we arrive at a time in our life when we achieve some measure of success, as David was now beginning to experience, will the virtues which were born in us during adversity remain strong, or will they wither under the new temptations which accompany success? You see, the quick turn to God after the aftermath, or during the aftermath of the World Trade Center, that did not engender enduring character in the nation, did it? It was born of the necessity of the moment. I'm not being cynical, I'm just observing, that's the way it is. But when we arrive in the realm of whatever measure of prosperity or success or fame, will we still turn to God and acknowledge that we are what we are solely and completely due to God's munificent benevolence, not to our great works? I'll take that as an amen. Will we still turn to God for guidance and direction, or will we think that now that we have, quote-unquote, made it, that we can dispense with seeking His will any further? Will those godly character qualities which were forged in the crucible of our fiery trials continue to manifest during our period of prosperity? Will patience and long-suffering and goodness and gentleness still pervade our soul and spirit? In times of blessing, will responsibility, loyalty, compassion, forgiveness, love, discernment, wisdom, sensitivity, selflessness, deference, meekness, courtesy, generosity, determination, and especially humility, will all these continue to be the hallmarks of our character when things are going good? If we are to be overcomers, then when we are placed in positions of high honor and responsibility, for example, like Joseph in Egypt, or in circumstances of wealth and fame, like Job or Joseph of Arimathea, then let us remember that the subtle temptations and spiritual sinkholes are abundant on the highway labeled success. Once you've arrived at success, the temptations become much more subtle. And that these new circumstances are met by an overcomer with the use of that spiritual strength which had been stored up during the storms of adversity. Will we be able to draw on that bank account, as it were? When faced with success, will the character of an overcomer still shine forth in you? Will virtue remain in success? I pray that it will. Thank you.